Every week, the gospeler holds the gospel book high, proceeds forth, and proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm seeing Mary McKnight's face. She's going, how does that relate to today's gospel? If good news is the goal, anyone with ears to hear this morning is turned upside down by the gospel reading. We have just heard perhaps the most grotesque text of terror we can find in the Gospels. Herod, by the prompting Herodias and the dancing of her daughter, orders John the Baptist be beheaded, and that head served on a silver platter. There's so much that's sickeningly wrong with this passage that it's hard to understand it on its own as good news. Herod's caught up in misplaced values. He entrusts his power to the wrong people. And then he ends up forced into a corner, having feeling that he has to make good on his promises to these hate-filled people to save his face. So what do we do as people of faith when we read or we hear scripture proclaimed that not only does not inspire us, or at least I hope not, but it downright discourages us? There's a reason we keep holy Bibles near to you in the pews. Even though we print the lectionary texts in the bulletin each week, you can open your pew Bibles to John 6, and I'll show you a little bit of, it's on page 867, 868. I'll show you perhaps how we can find some good news. So Mark is this gospel that reads like a newspaper. Succinct, action-packed reports of the life, mission, and ministry of Jesus boil down the story to his heart. And in chapter 6 of Mark alone, we hear about the commissioning of the 12 disciples, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, Jesus then healing the sick at Gennesaret. Mark does in one chapter what other gospel writers do in several. So you have all this wonderful stuff in chapter 6, and right smack dab in the middle of the chapter is this awful story of Herod beheading John. Now, as New Testament scholar David Loess writes, the focus of the whole of Mark's gospel centers on Jesus' determination to free God's people from the forces that rob us of abundant life. Possession, disease, isolation, discrimination, and even death. Jesus comes and, in compassion for the world's need, responds to all who ask. But look at that. Chapter 6, right in the middle of these wonderful, freeing examples of Jesus' abundant life, the gospel writer drops in what for him is a very lengthy narrative. The story's told in retrospect, looking backwards rather than forwards, and Jesus' forward movement that's so rapid in Mark not only comes to a halt, but the story sets the motion in reverse for 15 long verses. If you notice, in chapter 6 of Mark, right smack dab in the middle, Jesus drops out of the picture. And the outcome? Herod's action results in the brutal slaughter of John, Jesus' cousin, suffering a gruesome death. This prophet who announced Jesus' coming. The sacred acts of abundant life reverse in this gospel to perverse acts of human horror. Now, if you opened up the Gospel of Matthew and found this tale, you'd find a simple telling of it, and then the gospel writer moves on. The Gospel of Luke doesn't even include this tale. So why does Mark spend so much time on this story that seems so far adrift from the motion, the joy, the freedom in the rest of that chapter alone. The disciples' proclamation in the sixth chapter of Mark, throughout the Gospel of Mark, is that life can be radically different when we trust in Jesus and his love coming to fruition. And then in that chapter, that bright sky of Jesus' hope is obscured by these clouds for the 15 verses that recount John's beheading. It reveals to us Herod, looking back on his deadly decision, hearing about all these good things happening in the name of Jesus. And what does Herod do? Herod points toward the resurrection. Herod, the sinner, the worst of all, points toward the resurrection. Herod suggests nothing can keep this message of Jesus or its messengers down. It's hard to hear that when we hear the story that follows. That long narrative of what happened to John the Baptist reveals to us that the only ones who Jesus had any difficulty releasing were those who didn't want to be free. A, because they can't imagine that they need release. Herodias, her daughter, all those encouraging the beheading. They can't imagine they need release. Or B, like Herod, they can't imagine that Jesus is actually able to release them. Calvary's new mission and vision statement, which can be found in your bulletins, closes with this vision for our community. Our vision is to open ourselves to God's grace, recognizing that we are all broken saints and redeemed sinners. This is what it means to open ourselves to God's grace, to believe that God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. So where is the redemption for Herod? It's that the gospel writer opens an invitation for him to look back and name with clarity exactly what he did. Herod, who proclaims that by God's grace, not even the beheading of John can hold back the life and power of John's message about Jesus. Herod's honest looking back on his hatred, on his horrific actions, reveal that the power of Jesus Christ cannot be subdued. Have you ever had a part of your story that you wish you could just omit? Big or small? My guess is Herod, who actually enjoyed listening to John the Baptist, wishes that what followed, that action that revealed his flaws, his brokenness, his weaknesses, that this grievous, murderous sin would just be forgotten. But Mark doesn't let it go. Mark keeps the door open, keeps the insight to the past wide open, and tells Herod's tale. In the most detail he tells of anything else in the gospel. I read almost everything I can get my hands on by the Reverend Nadia Bowles Weber. Bowles Weber is a Lutheran pastor who founded the House for All Sinners and Saints in Denver, Colorado. She's become this sought-after Christian speaker. I follow her less because of these things and more because she curses an awful lot, so be warned if you listen to Nadia Bowles Weber speak. And I don't listen to her because of that either. I listen to her because her life is an example of someone who is happy, joyous, and free. Her reflection in her blog this past week was on the promises she used to make to herself before she got sober 30 years ago. She writes, quote, I used to get up every morning and make promises to myself. Okay, Nadia, get it together. Today, you're not going to drink. And then by the afternoon, I'd somehow find myself with a drink in my hand saying, well, maybe just one. I mean, it's been a hard day. My promises to myself were worthless. She continues, but last night, I heard a formerly incarcerated man say that the promises were coming true for him. But the promises he was referring to were not the flimsy ones he made to himself. The promises, if you're not familiar with them, can be found in the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. These promises you can find on page 83. And they wildly proclaim that if you admit the truth that you cannot, by your own efforts, free yourself from your addiction, if you can admit that, wondrous things will happen to you. What keeps a cloud over wondrous things happening to you in your life? Some are more obvious than others. There's alcohol, there's drugs, there's food, and there's control, power, obsessing, the internet, our phone, finances, shame, shopping, and even bungee jumping. It's that thing we turn our attention toward rather than God for a fix or a thrill. And I reckon all of us in this room have one, at least. The promises suggest that maybe, just maybe, God could help us with this and then give us a way toward untangling the mess our life has become. The promises are not rooted in our own efforts, but rather in what God can do for us if we want to live with joyful urgency that life can be radically different. So here's the first of the promises. Promise on page 83. Promise one, we are going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. The disciples, once they decided to follow Jesus, sent the demons packing. They brought wellness to the sick, anointed their bodies, healed their spirits. This light-filled, happy, joyous, and free life of the disciples envelops and overcomes, sandwiches that shadowy story of Herod in the sixth chapter of Mark. When we offer our lives to Jesus, God doesn't just say we might know a new freedom and happiness. God promises a new freedom and happiness. Now, I don't have time to go into all 12 promises Bowles Weber refers to in her blog this week, but I'd like to offer the second one along with the first. Promise number two, we will not regret the past, nor wish to shut the door on it. This is perhaps the hardest and the best good news, that we are all broken saints and redeemed sinners, and that our lives, complete with both the action-filled, joyous Spirit of God and the horror of the times we have lived in obscurity, immorality, error, and evil, our past gives clarity to our present and future with God. As we share in Holy Communion today, we look to the bread that's lifted high and broken in full sight. It's a reminder that God's love cannot be overcome by our brokenness, but rather it is used by God to redeem the world. And so may we recognize the broken and redeemed parts of our lives, further opening ourselves today to God's grace. And as we come forward to receive the bread, may we confidently, fearlessly believe that God does and will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Amen.